Well, please turn now to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to consider John chapter 1, verse 17. I think this is one of the more significant passages in John, even though it's just a short verse, but it really communicates important truth that John, throughout the gospel and his epistles, brings up, and even Jesus refers to, that we might truly understand. And so I'd like to consider that today. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you want to follow along. I'm going to even though I'm just going to focus on chapter 1, verse 17, I'm going to read the whole prologue of John. So please give your attention to the Holy Word of God again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing on your word. We pray that you would help us to understand Jesus, your Son, our Savior and prophet and priest and king, more and more. And as we study this passage and really consider a more technical sermon this evening, we ask that you would help us to see clearly this theme, not only in the verse, but in the Gospel of John and from beginning to end of the Word, that we might more fully embrace Jesus, the Son of the living God. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't have a normal introduction. I could tell you some stories or something later if you want. But what I want to do tonight, by way of introduction, is say we're going to consider this verse. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." I preached on this passage and the verses around it in 2009. So basically, for 9 years, I've wrestled with this verse. And I kind of wanted to do a do-over, and I've tried to do that several times and kind of failed to do that. And I've also tried to, and I've also been wrestling with the real meaning of this verse for a long time, and I didn't really want to preach on it until I was pretty confident and I had thought through it and I had read more about it. So we're going to consider a sermon that's kind of a do-over of a part of a little sermon. And the other thing I want you to know is that an important part of this sermon came as a gift of Christ. You know, Paul wrote that Jesus came to earth and died on the cross, rose from the grave, and ascended into heaven. And from his throne in heaven, he gave gifts to men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so I just want to give credit to one of those gifts that Christ has given, Gerhardus Voss. He has a little article that you might think is kind of an esoteric article that you would never cross paths with, and you probably won't. But it's a little article that does a word study on this word aletheia and how it's used in the Gospel of John and all the way he used it. And I think that he, of all that I've read, has most clearly and in a most helpful way helped open up the meaning of this passage. So I have to just confess, I'm very, very helped by Gerhardus Voss and his clarity and his exegetical insight and faithfulness to the scriptures. If you want to read that article, it's just about 5 pages. You may have to read it 5 times. If you're like me, you may have to read it 10 times to understand what it means. But that's an introduction. And the other thing I want to say is this sermon is probably not as preachy as other sermons are, or as I would like to be. As I would like it to be, it may be a little bit like teaching, and I wrestle with that because the little seminary preaching professor on my shoulder that says, "Shane, this is not a sermon," he's sitting there, and yet I'm okay with that because I think the concept that is revealed here, even though it's hard to communicate it in what seems like preaching, I think it's very important for our understanding of the whole Gospel of John. And it's important for our understanding of the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And ultimately, I do think it's important for us to embrace Jesus for who he really is, the heavenly Savior, the true Son of God, the only living and true God who has come to us to deliver us from our banishment, from our sin, into the eternal kingdom of heaven. And so I'm willing to kind of break all the rules and do kind of weird, abnormal things tonight because I think this is an important concept, and I hope I don't have to do a do-over of my do-over. If I do, I will. But I'm preaching at Tri-Lakes next week, so if Craig will tell me, and I'll have to just rework all this. But anyway, that's the introduction. What we're going to do is we're going to consider the subject of true and truth, Jesus and me this evening. I want you to notice John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What does that sound like? Well, if you read everyone that has written on this, it sounds like a contrast. In this whole introduction and prologue of the Gospel of John, John is revealing dimensions of who Jesus is. And when he gets to verse 17, John used a contrast between Moses and Christ to introduce something important about Christ that we might truly embrace him for who he is. The contrast goes like this. He placed the law that was given through Moses and grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ, he places them side by side and says there is a juxtaposition there, or a contrast between the two of them. And initially, as you read this, you might think John is simply contrasting law and grace like we would contrast legalism and the gospel. As if he was saying, on the surface, a lot of people read this as if it's saying, John was saying, for law, the salvation by my works, earning merit with God to have a seat in heaven, legalism was given through Moses, but grace was given through Jesus Christ. But I think John's contrast is a bit different, and we'll get to that. And so we need to take some time to understand the idea that John meant to communicate with this contrast. And people wrestle with it, because even though everyone says when you become a believer, read the Gospel of John, they're not always right, because it's really a hard gospel when you look at it. We need to spend a little bit of time and truly understand what John is saying. And the key to understanding John's contrast here, the relationship that he describes for us between the law given through Moses and grace and truth that comes in Christ, the key to this contrast is understanding that little word that you probably have read over and over again that's translated truth. Do you see it there in your Bible? But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It would be very easy if we saw the law came through Moses and grace came through Jesus Christ. But John added that word grace and truth. And whenever you find things that don't make sense or it seems like a little extra, you need to scratch your head and say, what's the significance here? You see, the Greek word for truth is aletheia. It doesn't matter so much like what it is to you because we translate it usually faithfully. But I got to use that because we need to differentiate that between the two concepts that it can represent. The word aletheia can communicate two different concepts or two different ideas. And the writers of the New Testament use this same word over and over again in the New Testament to communicate the concept of true and the concept of truth. Okay? And even John, he uses the word for both concepts in his gospel. So we need to understand the meaning of that word in its context, and especially in its context here. And so before we can move on to dig into like what does John mean to communicate with this contrast between the law given through Moses and grace and truth given through Christ, before we can understand that, we have to define the concepts that aletheia can mean, these concepts of true and truth. And when we do that, then we can discover the meaning. I think we can discover the meaning of the contrast between Moses and Jesus. So the first thing I want to do tonight is just spend a moment, or it may feel like an eternity for you, but a moment defining true, the concept of true, and the concept of false. Okay? And so you have a couple of fill-in-the-blanks. And I did this for all the old people, because even though the young people kind of like it, I think all the older people really like it. The first concept I want you to think about is truth. Aletheia is often used in John's gospel, and especially in Revelation, to mean truth. And truth is this. Truth is the opposite of false. That's the first concept. Truth is the opposite of false. And that's the first meaning of this Greek word, aletheia. It's a meaning that you often think about. And this is a familiar concept in our lives. We make contrasts like this all the time. We contrast a false gospel with the true gospel, right? The true gospel that God gave Jesus to save sinners by grace alone to be received by to those who receive Christ by faith alone. That's the true gospel. The false gospel, well, I mean, I don't have to mention all those. There's just so many. But we do draw that contrast. We also do other things that are more mundane in our lives. We draw a contrast between a fake $20 bill and a true $20 bill, right? And that's a big deal. The bummer is you can't just print $20 bills and go buy whatever you want. You have to have a true $20 bill. And they will see that this is a false $20 bill if you've tried to present something counterfeit at Macy's or wherever, or Chipotle or something. We also draw a contrast between a true promise and a lie. Have you ever experienced that? Someone promises, oh yeah, I'll do that, and they don't do that. It happens with your car mechanic. It happens with a lot of people in life. Sometimes it happens accidentally. Oh, I promise, Clementine, I'll get you a horse when you grow up. But I can't do it. I've never made that promise to her. I don't even know if she wants a horse. But I do know she's my daughter, and I'm trying to think of promises I've broken. But do you understand? There's truth. One meaning of aletheia is truth is the opposite of false. And this here, let me take you to one place that John uses the word this way. John 8:16. Listen to what, this is what he says. He's really quoting Jesus. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. And that's that word. And what is Jesus talking about? A true judgment in contrast to a false judgment. Okay? He's not talking about, he's not really, well, I mean, we've seen lots of false judgments. But see, that's where he says Jesus' judgment is the opposite of a false judgment. All right, that's the first concept. That's the first concept communicated by this one Greek word. The second contrast is this, and it's a little bit harder. True is the heavenly reality of a thing. Truth is the opposite of false, and true means the heavenly reality of a thing. The big words and more precise words for this is truth is veracity. Like when someone says something, you declare with veracity that it is true. The veritable meaning of truth is that true is the heavenly reality of the thing. A true thing is the heavenly reality of the thing. A true thing, in other words, is the real thing. Now, you may have just gotten lost because it sounds like I went very philosophical. And actually, in many ways, these are categories that the philosophers of man have always used. But it's actually a biblical category. True is the real thing. And although it's hard to kind of understand that true means the real, ultimate, the true thing means the heavenly reality of a thing, you understand this concept of true in your everyday life. And I think we in the youth, or the CY, have experienced the veritable meaning of Althea, or we've experienced this concept of true, the heavenly reality of thing, or the ultimate reality of the thing. I want to take you back to Friday evening at the CY retreat. Friday evening, we ate homemade Chipotle burritos. Do you all remember that? They were pretty good, weren't they? The ladies served shredded chicken. Now, it's slightly different than, like, was it barbacoa, the pork you get at Chipotle? But it was shredded chicken, rice with cilantro, which is one of my favorite things, black beans, cheese, salsa, and tortillas. And when we sat down to eat, some of us made our own burrito bowls, the people allergic to gluten like I am, while other people, and most people, the people I try not to envy, with not like a sinful jealousy, but just a, man, you can have a burrito still? I can't. They made burritos, right? But as good as Friday's dinner was, the burritos were just copies and shadows of Chipotle burritos, weren't they? I mean, first of all, what was the big thing missing? The aluminum foil, right? You actually have to go to Chipotle to eat a real Chipotle burrito, right? And actually, let's just be honest. And doesn't a real burrito at Chipotle taste different and taste better than a copy of one? Like, hands down, if you say, do you want to eat one of Kelly's burrito bowls? Or do you want to eat one? That's my wife. Or do you want to eat one of a real Chipotle burrito bowl? Except when I'm in trouble, I will probably always say Chipotle. And even when I say Kelly's, I probably think, man, there's something different about a real Chipotle burrito bowl, isn't there? So we had a copy of one, and was it a real burrito on Friday? Yeah. But was it a real Chipotle burrito? No. You have to go to Chipotle to get the full reality of the thing. And this is the concept. The ideal burrito, the highest conception of a burrito, the real Chipotle burrito can only be experienced at a Chipotle restaurant. And that's my attempt to explain what seems like a real philosophical concept in concrete terms that we can relate to. And so sometimes John uses the word aletheia, that Greek word, to communicate the concept of real or the heavenly reality of thing. He doesn't use it when we read true or truth in John's gospel. It doesn't mean something opposite to a lie or something opposite to something false. And I want you to give you an example of how he uses it. In John 6, 32 through 33, John recorded Jesus' sermon. And I want you to listen to the concept and listen for the concept of true or heavenly or real, however it best, you know, gets in your mind. Jesus said to them, and I'm going to say truly, truly, but it's really amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Remember, you know what Jesus is referring to? He's referring to the wandering in the wilderness and the manna that God gave. In the wilderness, as Israel traveled around, they couldn't like stop in the desert and, you know, plow some fields and water them and wait for corn to or wheat to grow. And so God gave Israel manna or bread from the sky every day. In other words, God sustained the lives of his people with this bread every day. And Jesus taught that daily life-giving manna was really an earthly shadow or a copy of the true thing, the heavenly reality of thing, the real thing. And then Jesus made this bold claim. He claimed that he is the true bread from heaven. And then Jesus claimed that he gives eternal life to all who feed upon him by believing him. So what's the contrast between the manna and Jesus? Is it an opposite contrast, like true being the opposite of false? No. The earthly bread was what God used to sustain earthly life. But Jesus is the true bread, or in these technical terms, the real bread of life that gives eternal life to Jesus. And Jesus will go on to say, my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And you could like translate the idea of those words differently to say he meant that his flesh is heavenly food and his blood is heavenly drink. In other words, the manna was the earthly shadow or copy of Christ, who is the true or the real gift of eternal life from heaven. So that's one place that really John, in his gospel, as he wrote it and recorded Jesus' sermons, he defines his own terms here and says he uses that concept of aletheia. We see it very quickly in chapter 1, verse 9. Look there, it says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, does John mean that light from the sun or light from our LED light bulbs is not real light? No. Rather, he's saying Jesus is the real light, the true light, the heavenly conception and full reality of light. He's the light that came from heaven into the world. All right, so that's the technical part, and it is probably going to get a little more technical, but you need to understand that as you read the Gospel of John, that true and truth don't all, you know, they don't always mean what you think. Sometimes true or truth means the opposite of something false. And sometimes true or truth means the heavenly reality of the thing, the fulfillment of something. All right, so let's move on to our second point, because what is our goal? Our goal is to understand what in the world John was saying when he wrote chapter 1, verse 17. Sorry, I'm a little bit confused here. John, when he contrasted the law given through Moses with grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ, the meaning of true or truth is important. And so let's apply what we've learned in defining the concepts communicated by that one word, aletheia, in order to discern the true contrast that John is making when he puts the law through Moses and grace and truth through Jesus side by side to contrast them and communicate something for us. And before we start, I do want you to recognize that when John writes the law was given through Moses, you need to know he means more than the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. The law represents really the whole Old Covenant. And really directly in Exodus 20 through 34, the law included things like the moral law, the ceremonial law, the design for the tabernacle, the schedule of the religious festivals, etc. All that was part of the law. And the law ultimately represents God's covenant relationship with Israel. So don't just have a narrow view of law right here. John uses law to refer to more broadly the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, God wrote and used Moses as the instrument of inspiration. And so before we move on, I just don't want you to think that we're just narrowly thinking of contrasting the Ten Commandments and what Jesus taught. All right, so let's look at our two options for this contrast that John's making. And let's apply the concept of truth to John's contrast, okay? In other words, that the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth meaning the opposite of false, came through Jesus. According to John, the law that was given to Moses could mean false religion. But the grace that came in Jesus Christ could be true religion. In other words, what John could be doing is he could be comparing the Old Testament and contrasting it with something opposite, the New Testament. And some people interpret John this way, and it really transforms their whole view of their Bible. But John, the question we need to ask is, could John actually declare that the law that was given through Moses was false religion, or misleading religion, or false promises in any way, or really even a contrast, something different than what Christ revealed? Well, look at verse 7 with me, and I want you to notice who actually gave the law to Israel. Was it Moses? No. It says, for the law was given through Moses. So Moses, he wasn't the lawgiver, he was the instrument. But you guys probably know your Bibles well enough. Who gave the law? God was the lawgiver. Moses was the instrument. If you read Exodus 20 through 34, you will find that God literally gave the law to Moses. He literally wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. He literally spoke to Moses and gave Moses the plans of the tabernacle, the description of life in Israel, etc. And so could God reveal anything false? Anything misleading? Could God, let's just say it, could God lie? Because the opposite of truth is what? A lie, right? Well, if you go to Hebrews 6:18, if you go to Titus 1:2, you'll find clear statements that God doesn't lie. And therefore, John must not mean that the law given through Moses was false religion, or the promises given through Moses were false promises that he wouldn't show up on and provide. He couldn't mean that the hope given through Moses was a false hope. And next, I want you to think about grace and truth. John also doesn't mean, and he can't, if the Bible is the inerrant word of God, he can't mean that grace and truth didn't exist in the law that was given to God by God through Moses. Because there was real grace and truth in the law that God gave through Moses. And I just want to take you to one place to prove it. Consider how God revealed himself to Moses and Israel in Exodus 34:6. Do you remember? Moses said, hey, God, I want to see your face. And he said, no, but you can see me as I pass by. You can see my backside. And he let Moses peek at God as he passed by. But how did he reveal himself? He revealed himself with his name. And this is what the Lord proclaimed about himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So think about that. This is the revelation of God that Israel received through Moses. And in that name, God revealed his mercy and grace to Israel through his name. He also revealed truth. Actually, the Hebrew word that we translate faithfulness, it means firmness, faithfulness, and truth, meaning when he promises something, those are not empty promises. He will show up. He will do what he has willed and what he has promised to do. And so the contrast between the law given through Moses and grace and truth through Jesus Christ cannot be, in the context with the rest of Scripture, it cannot be a contrast between false religion or a false covenant or false promises and true religion that is revealed in Jesus. It's not a contrast of opposites. Like when we say truth is the opposite of a lie. Actually, real grace and real salvation and real promises were communicated to the Old Testament church. And actually, the more and more you study the Bible, and specifically the Old Testament portion of the scriptures, you will find that the Old Testament believers were saved through faith in Jesus Christ, just like we are. And so when we try to discern the contrast from that concept of aletheia, that truth is the opposite of false, we find that it's wrong. The law was not false religion or false promises. And so what does John 1:17 mean? There's really only one other concept that word, aletheia, could communicate. When John used that Greek word, he intended the meaning and the concept of true, as we've defined it. And so what he did is he contrasted the earthly thing and the heavenly thing, or the copy and the shadow with the real heavenly true thing. The law given through Moses was an earthly copy or shadow of God's covenant promises to us. Just like our burritos on Friday, that were real burritos, God's covenant with Israel was the real covenant of grace. Moses revealed Christ in earthly types and shadows, though. But the true heavenly, or the heavenly promises, were revealed, and they came to us in their fullness, their heavenly fullness, with the incarnation of the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ. The covenant of God with Israel is in the Old Testament. Therefore, it wasn't a false covenant or false religion or a false promise. It wasn't even different in substance at all than the New Testament. Rather, God revealed that he revealed the real Jesus Christ as the Redeemer to the Old Testament church, and he did it in very concrete, symbolic ways with earthly types and shadows, that they could understand as they waited for the true Christ to come in the flesh, just as promised. You see, the law promised Jesus, and Christ fulfilled all of God's promises that he gave to his church in the Old Testament through Moses. And I want you to remember again that God gave Israel not just the moral law, the Ten Commandments, you know, don't have any more gods before me, don't, you know, murder, steal, commit adultery, lie, etc. He also revealed the ceremonial law through Moses. And you find this in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, etc., and Numbers. And he also structured the life of God's people and their relationship with him through Moses. And so in all of those structures, the ceremonial law, the structure of life and how Israel lived and how God lived among him, all of that was a copy and a shadow of the true heavenly, final, eternal relationship that God would usher in with his people through Jesus. And the point we need to understand, and I think the point ultimately John is making when he says grace and truth came or was born through Jesus, just echoing the incarnation of the Son of God, I think the point is that Jesus fulfilled all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. And actually, if you understand what I'm saying and you go on to read the Gospel of John, you'll see this theme come up over and over again. John uncovers and discloses many ways that Jesus is the true something in contrast to the copy or the type or the shadow of that thing in the Old Testament. Consider some examples. God provided the Passover lamb to Israel to cover their sin, to redeem the firstborn for their sin. Everyone in the world indiscriminately was under the curse of God. Every firstborn was under the curse of God for their sin and would die on that night. And yet God provided the Passover lamb to cover the sin of that first person, to redeem them, that first son, to redeem them. But when John the Baptist, in chapter 1 of John, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, do you know what he said? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's as if John the Baptist understood this concept of true. Israel had repeated the Passover every year for about 1,300 years until John saw Jesus, the true Passover Lamb, face to face. That yearly Passover, it pointed to Jesus, who is the true Passover Lamb. So there was a copy and a shadow and a type of the Passover lamb that, Israel sacrificed and ate over and over again, remembering and, hoping that one day they could end it because the true Passover lamb had come. And Jesus is the true Passover lamb. It's not like the Old Testament one was the false one. Jesus is the heavenly reality. He was the ultimate concept of the Passover lamb. In the law, God also provided the earthly tabernacle and temple, right? In Exodus, we get the tabernacle, and ultimately you see the temple and constructed in First Kings. And God chose to dwell with Israel in that tabernacle, like he dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden. The Lord, actually, as his presence descended into the Holy of Holies and sat on the Ark of the Covenant, he was the glory in the midst of Israel in the tabernacle. But remember what we read in John chapter 1, verse 14. John wrote, "And the Word," speaking of Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We've seen the heavenly glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what is John saying? Jesus is the true tabernacle. It's not that tent or that building in Jerusalem were a false tabernacle. No, they represented Jesus. They taught the church to expect the day when Jesus, the Son of God, would come and dwell with his people. Jesus is the God from heaven with us. The Old Testament tabernacle and temple just foreshadowed Jesus. And so Jesus came as the true tabernacle of God with man. And that little word, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," it's the verb tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. Jesus is the true tabernacle. In the same way, we can go on and on and on, and you're probably all really tired, so I won't, but I'll just summarize. In the same way, Jesus is the true sacrifice, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. And remember, the promise of salvation from the fall of man in the garden was that God promised salvation always. And he gave that promise and said that promise would come through a son, the seed of the woman. And then that promise grew to be the son of Abraham, Isaac. And that promise grew to be the son of David, who is ultimately the Son of God. Jesus is that true Son of God who came not from earth, but he came from heaven to us. He came from his Father's side. So you see, the law given through Moses, it promised Jesus, and Christ fulfilled those promises. And so what's the point? I think what is John trying to communicate here? It's this: Jesus fulfilled all that God promised through Moses to the Old Testament church. The Old Testament church, they looked to Christ through all the earthly symbols and ordinances. And the heavenly grace that God promised, that grace that was received by the Old Testament saints through faith, it came in fullness when Jesus Christ came in the flesh and gave himself as the true and final sacrifice for our sins. And this is the point of the contrast. The Passover lamb promised Christ. The tabernacle promised Christ. The sacrifices promise Christ. The prophets, priests, and kings promise Christ. And now all of these things have come to fulfillment in the heavenly reality of them in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the promise isn't, he's not trying to say Jesus is the true covenant that God has made with man and Moses is false, or that Jesus is one kind of covenant and Moses is something totally different. No. The contrast shows promise in Moses and fulfillment in Christ. Shadow embraced by Israel and the reality manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Earthly type in the Old Testament church and the worship and the temple and the liturgy and the priests and the sacrifices and the smells and bells. It all pointed to the heavenly reality of Jesus, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And throughout the gospel, John will reveal more dimensions of the true and heavenly reality of Jesus Christ. I think that is what John is getting at. Well, what do we do with all of this? How do we connect true and truth and Jesus and me and all of this, like, this specific word study and the exegetical complexity? How do we connect it to our lives? Well, first, I'll be happy if you go away and you read the Gospel of John with a pencil, if you're okay with that, or a highlighter, or maybe your little notepad, and you look for those uses of true and truth. And I think if you do that, the gospel and the real depth of the gospel of Jesus Christ would just be blown wide open for you as you read it that way. But I do want to consider three applications of this revelation that Jesus is the true and real Savior that was promised in the gospel. And you have them summarized right here. And I kind of try to for you to remember, I have them kind of in terms of looking in a certain direction. The first application is looking back. What John has done, actually what Jesus from his throne to his Holy Spirit speaking through John has done, is taught us how to interpret the Old Testament. How many of you read the Old Testament and go, I have no idea what's going on? Now, Judges is cool, and that dude that stabs the fat guy and loses the sword and everything, all of that's cool, but like, what? How does that make a difference when I go to school, or I go to work, or I'm struggling with sin, or my wife has flu, or I have cancer, or I'm going to die soon? How does all that make sense? Well, you know what? If you take, if you let the Holy Spirit teach you how to read the Holy Spirit's own revelation, now you have a rule for how to interpret the Old Testament. This contrast between Moses and Christ, where Moses is, and everything revealed through Moses is a promise, a copy, a type and shadow of Christ. Now you can read the Bible and read the Old Testament and say, what is this passage revealing to me about Christ? The difference between the Old Testament as you look back to it and the New Testament is that Christ was promised through the many earthly and teaching tools God gave to the church in the Old Testament, and Jesus has been revealed fully in his true heavenly reality to us in the New Testament. Now, most of everyone here, I think, are you're members of the RPCNA, right? And we sing psalms. How often do you sing psalms and say, where am I going to like lash this sacrifice to the altar? Or why do I sing about like Zion and Jerusalem? And we live in Denver here, or we live in like the middle part of America in Kansas City and Oklahoma City and Wichita and all these places. Like, how does that relate? Well, John is helping you understand how to sing the Psalms as they're meant to be sung. The Psalms are ultimately about Christ, because all that God revealed to the Old Testament church in the Old Testament ultimately is about Christ. And so start your study of the Old Testament maybe with the Psalms next Lord's Day, and in a few minutes we're going to have to sing Psalms more. Start looking to understand what the Psalm is revealing to you about Christ. If you take a couple examples, I gave one when I introduced Psalm 150 and the instruments and the prophetic use of the instruments in Old Testament worship. They pointed to Christ. We sing about instruments. We can now sing that, no, we can prophesy that, no, Christ has come with even greater joy than that climactic joy in the Psalter that we find in Psalm 115. What about the altar? Is it, okay, now I can't remember if it's Psalm 116 or 118, but it says, you know, bind your festal sacrifice to the altar. What was that sacrifice pointing to? It promised Jesus Christ. And so when we sing about that, we know our fathers in the Old Testament, they look to Jesus. But he has come. He is that festal sacrifice. When you sing about Zion and Jerusalem and the Lord protecting that and providing for it and building it up, we know that all that pointed to the true kingdom of Jesus Christ that has come. And so as you look back into the Old Testament, let the Spirit of Christ through the Apostle John teach you that the Old Testament is ultimately about Jesus. Well, John's main message was to teach us how to look forward in this verse. This guy, a New Testament scholar named Kostenberger, wrote, "The law was a gracious gift of God, but it has now been superseded by God's gracious gift of his Son." And I think that was was John's point. He was writing to a church and to people who had lived with the age of the church where God communicated Christ through all these types and shadows. But now Jesus has come. And now that Jesus has come, we must permanently lay aside Israel and all the earthly shadows of God's kingdom for the real kingdom of God. We must lay aside all of the types, Old Testament types and shadows, for the real heavenly Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can do that. And we do this in our worship. Since Christ has come, we no longer worship in the sanctuary at the temple that was physically located in Jerusalem. Now we worship the true God in his true sanctuary of heaven. This is what he meant when he wrote, when John talked to the lady in John 4:23 and said, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." In other words, truth. The true thing is the real, full, heaven reality of the thing. Here, truth doesn't. He's not comparing the worship that will be ushered with the ascension of Christ and saying that's in contrast to false worship of the worship of Israel and Jerusalem. No, here, by truth, he means that we now will worship Christ truly. And our worship, we will worship with true heavenly worship. It means that we are going to lay and have laid aside all the types and shadows and practices of the Old Testament, like the temple, a physical place we had to go to worship, the festivals, the Passover and circumcision, the sacraments of the Old Testament, and even the musical instruments that prophesied of Christ in the Old Testament. Why? Because we have Jesus. We have the incarnate Son of God in his reality and his fullness now. And so we must practice the true heavenly worship that Christ has instituted and provided for us. You're going to meet people that always want to go back to the Old Testament. And there's a whole Messianic Judaism movement. And that should never happen. One, because the book of Hebrews should realize that you shouldn't go back to this stuff. But this passage should make us never want to go back to the Old Testament types and shadows. How many of you, like me, would say, "No, I want a copy of a Chipotle burrito," if you have an option between the copy and the real thing? Maybe there's some weird people here, but I bet every one of you want the real thing. And why would you go back to the shadowy revelation of Jesus when you can have him face to face now that he's come? And the third application is you need to look to Christ. You need to look to Christ because he is the true Savior who has come from heaven to deliver us from our exile to be part of the heavenly kingdom. John ultimately said that the Jews would lift their hope above and beyond the sacrifices in the temple and the prophets and priests and kings because Jesus is the true Redeemer and Mediator. Jesus said himself, he is the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, he is the true Son of God and the true God of heaven. No longer do we approach God through the altar and the sacrifice on the altar. Now we approach God through the true heavenly sacrifice and the true heavenly mediator, Jesus Christ. This is so important in a world, and especially our country, a country that embraces some religious freedom. In a world of false religions and false gods, we must embrace Jesus, who is the only real Savior. And as a teaser, I just want to read what Paul wrote in Galatians 4:8. "Formerly, when you did not know God," speaking to those who worshiped pagans, "you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." It's like, oh, you were stupid. Why did you worship things that God has never, ever attributed divine power or eternity or nature to? The fake gods of the idols, the gods we build up, are not gods at all. So why would we ever go there and not go to Jesus, the Son of the true and living God? Jesus came from heaven to fallen men and women so that he could give us true life and true salvation and true heavenly hope. And there is no other Savior than Jesus Christ. And so you need to think about this contrast, and it's important to go over. It's important to do something like complex late in the day because you need to know how to look back to the faith delivered in the Old Testament and see how what it teaches us about Christ. You need to know how you can look forward, embracing the true Christ, and never, like Lot's wife, look back to the old type and shadow because you have the real thing in Christ. And you need to look to Christ because he is the true Son of God. In conclusion, I want to speak to those who here are part of the CY, who are middle schoolers, high schoolers, college kids, or college young men and women. But also, I want you to know that what I'm about to say, it applies to all of us because we all struggle with it. There are a lot of you who are young men and women here on the CY retreat, and you have to hear this message. Because to most teenagers, to most people in those middle school, high school, college years, what is life and meaning? It's life is here and now. I remember being a teenager. I remember being in college. And all that mattered were your friends, your stuff, your sports, your job, your school, your goals. And that's the focus. And that's almost like the being and the nature of someone who's a teenager or a college student. But it's also a problem that we all have in every age. We tend to focus on today and now. We forget that our life, true life, is in Christ, and it extends out beyond today and tomorrow and the next 20 years or 50 years to eternity in heaven. And so John's gospel should lift up your minds and your faith to the supernatural, heavenly, and eternal realm of heaven where your Savior lives and reigns until he brings you to be with him. So if I could give you a piece of advice or counsel from the scriptures today, not necessarily, oh, I tested this and this is right, but because I fumbled and failed, I'd like to say lift your eyes up to heaven. Lift your eyes up from all the earthly stuff and concerns that are around you now. They are real concerns. This is a real pulpit, a real city. We're sitting in real chairs. We have real problems and jobs and things and friends. But lift your eyes above all of those things, those earthly things that are before you. Embrace Jesus and all that he's given to you. And find your treasure in heaven. And I think that will change your life. I can tell you that will change how you deal with the ups and downs of life. And it'll change the decisions you make about the education you pursue, the spouse you pursue. It'll give you hope in the darkest days of your life. If you haven't seen them, they will come. We have Jesus, the Son of the living God. We have him in his fullness. And we will see him face to face if you turn to him. You will see him. He will raise you. He will acquit you on the day of judgment and give you eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And you will look at Jesus not through what's revealed to us in the Bible, but with your own eyes. And you will hear his voice. You already have him now. Embrace him. Live for what you will have for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would cause us and help us to live by faith and not by sight. Help us to embrace Jesus simply because he is your true Son, that you have given him to us as our true Savior. Help us to live for him. Break the grip that we have on earthly things, that we might enjoy them as in their proper way now, but may every good thing that you give to us, may it lift our eyes up to the greatest thing you gave to us, your love when you gave us your Son to be our Redeemer, and help us to live now radically as citizens of your kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, for your glory. help us as we stumble and fall and we face disappointments and difficulties. Remind us that grace and truth came through Jesus. You sent him just as you promised to redeem us, and you will send him back to raise us from the grave just as you have promised. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name, his glorious name, trusting that you've given to him to us as the true, heavenly, eternal priest who intercedes for us. Hear us because of him. We pray. Amen.